You know, often great success and great failure, a great victory on the one hand and great defeat on the other hand, are often separated by only a hairbreadth. A couple of examples. For example, did you ever make fudge? The kind that you have to cook on the stove until it gets just to the right temperature, and then you take it off and you beat it like crazy and until it's just the right consistency, and then you pour it into the pan and it sets up and you have fudge. We used to do that when I was a kid anyway. Well, if you've ever done that, you know what I mean about the line between success and failure. If you stop eating that fudge and pour it in the pan too quickly, you'd be eating it with a spoon. But you just beat it about three times too many, and then you'd be chiseling it out of the pan as it sets up and gets hard in the pan. It's just one of those times where great success and great failure are only this far apart. Another example, quite a different example, think of soldiers who become war heroes. Well, they're heroes. They did the impossible. We award them great medals and honor. You know, I've read a lot of the stories of Medal of Honor winners, for example, and the things that they've done. The truth is, some of them, if they had failed, might have been court-martialed because what they did was so foolhardy, so ridiculous. How would they dare do such a thing? And yet, because they were successful, they were heroes. But a couple little turn of events, and they're disasters. Once again, great success, great failure are often about this far apart. I bring that up because in this first chapter of James, we've been talking about the tough times. We've seen that when trials fall upon us, when God brings trouble into our life, He does that to toughen our faith, to bring us to maturity, because there's a crown of glory awaiting those who persevere in the trouble. But this morning I want to tell you that those same times of trouble put us about an inch from disaster all the time. For the trouble, which is designed to bring us to glory and to toughen our faith, can also become an occasion to sin, to quit, to run, to cop out in favor of some pleasure that will take off the pressure. Great success, great failure, only this far apart. Well, that's the point of our text this morning, the dangers of the moment of testing, the dangers of the time of trouble. Well, let me read it, quite brief actually, verses 13 to 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Two truths I want us to learn from this passage this morning. The first is this: don't blame God when you're tempted. Don't blame God when you're tempted. A dozen years ago or so, the comedian Flip Wilson made popular an old line, you may recall, the devil made me do it. That's been around for a while, but you know there's even an older line than that? God made me do it. That's as old as Adam in the garden. When Adam sinned, what did he say? Lord, the woman that you put here, she gave me to eat, and in other words, God, it's your fault. God made me do it. That excuse is still around. I think of a situation I knew before I moved here back in New Jersey. I had a woman tell me how, in the midst of her trouble with her husband, in the midst of the trials she was going through and the real struggle to make her marriage work, that God Himself had led her to this wonderful Christian man who loved her with a love that only God could have given, and whom she loved with a love that could only be from God. And therefore she was certain that it was God's will for her to divorce this husband who was she had so much trouble with and to marry her God-given lover. Same excuse, you see. God made me do it. It's God's fault. Though God calls it sin. Don't blame God when you're tempted. That's why this comes up in this chapter here. James has been talking about God who in his providence brings testing into our life. Trouble designed to toughen our faith and bring us to maturity. Now suppose in the midst of the trial, it just gets to be too much. I can't take it anymore. And so I yield to the temptation and quit or run or cop out in favor of some pleasure that takes the pressure off. Well, isn't it God's fault? I mean, he put me there. He's the one that allowed all that trouble into my life. If it hadn't been for that trouble, I wouldn't have ever sinned. It's God's fault, right? Oh, no. Don't blame God when you're tempted. James says two things about that. First, he said, don't blame God because that's not how God is. You see in verse 13 there, God cannot be tempted by evil. Literally, it says God is untemptable. God is good. He's perfect. He's holy. Evil has no appeal to God. He hates it. It's repulsive to him. It's the opposite of everything that God is. Evil is totally and forever separate from God. He's holy. Oh, the gods of pagan mythology were often tempted. In fact, they became the tempters sometimes, but not the God of the Bible. Habakkuk 1:13 says of him, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Well, don't blame God when you're tempted. God has nothing to do with evil. He is holy. Not how God is. He's holy. Then James goes on to say, it's not the way God works. It's not what God does. Again, in verse 13, God not only cannot be tempted by evil himself, but he goes on to say, nor does he tempt anyone. We're so used to human duplicity that we assume that God's that way too, but that's not true. It is never the case. God never steps out of character. He never acts in opposition to his will. He never tempts us to do things that are the opposite of what he tells us to do. On the contrary, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, he promises that in the midst of temptation, he will give us the strength to endure it, or he will provide a way of escape, but not a sinful way of escape. There is no basis upon which we can blame God when we are tempted. He does not tempt us with evil. He does not tempt us with evil. Oh, he tests us. He puts us in hard situations, but that's not tempting us to sin. If you have children, you understand that. There comes a day when your child is big enough that you can trust him a little more, and you can let him play out in the front yard with the instruction, do not go near the street. If your ball rolls into the street, let it go. Do not go into the street. Now, why do you put that child in that situation? Are you tempting that child and trying to get that child killed? No. This is called raising your children. A little more freedom. A little more responsibility. Measured out. Harder situations. More responsible situations all the time. But if the child runs out into the street and gets hit, for him to turn around and say, it's your fault, Mom. It's your fault, Dad. You made me do that. No, he did exactly the opposite of what you told him. Similarly, don't blame God when you're tempted. He's not like that. He does not tempt us. That's not what he does. That's not how he raises his children either. Now, before we move on, just the thought occurs to me, why would anybody blame God? Why would anybody blame God when they're tempted to sin. I think of two reasons. One is, some people may honestly misunderstand what God's like. If you grew up with a father who was a tyrant, you might just automatically assume God's like that. If your father was always out to hurt you, you might just assume God's out to hurt you. But let me tell you, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, as we read in Psalm 78, even in the midst of his children's disobedience, even in the midst of his chastening, he is still compassionate. He considers our weakness. His mercy is everlasting. He stoops to help us. He is tender, he's gentle, he's loving, he's full of kindness and encouragement. Even his justice is kissed by mercy. Oh, our Heavenly Father, thou not out to get us. If you grew up with that kind of an attitude, that kind of an understanding of what a father is, you need to have your mind reformed till you see God as God is. He's not like your evil father might have been. Don't mistake his motives when he tests you. Don't misinterpret his goals when he sends you hardship. Don't lose sight of his glory when you feel the struggle. He is only raising you to bring you to glory. Don't tempt God. Don't blame God when you're tempted. The other reason I can think of why somebody might blame God, and I think the more likely thing is, it's a way of justifying our own sin. Very few of us want to just say, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do what I please. Yeah, we don't want to be that brazen about it. But if, like my friend back in New Jersey, if we can somehow make our sinful course of action God's will for us, well, I just feel God's Spirit telling me this is the thing to do, then it sounds more respectable, doesn't it? But I tell you, God does not work. His Spirit does not lead us in a direction opposite of what His Word tells us. When God calls something sin, then He doesn't lead us to do that. No matter what we may feel, no matter how enticing it may look, it's not from God. We live in a day where people have really confused the working of the Spirit of God, and they've driven a wedge between the Word of God and the Spirit of God, to where the Spirit of God is telling us to do things that the Word of God forbids. God doesn't work that way. Don't blame God. If you're tempted to go astray from what His Word says, it's not Him leading you, it's something else. Which brings us to the second thing that James wants us to see, this whole matter of how temptation works. If I boil it down to one statement, I'd like to boil it down to this. Don't ever say yes to your lusts. I think that's the second point here. Don't ever say yes to your lusts. I'm reluctant to talk about fishing much because I know we have some serious fishermen here, and I'm not one. But pretend you're a fisherman for a moment with me. Picture yourself standing in some rocky stream, and you see a huge trout swimming over in some dark pool on the edge of the stream. And you catch a glimpse of him, and your heart quickens a little bit, and smoothly you turn, and with a deft flick of your rod, you drop a fly right in front of him. Perfect. And you watch, motionless. And he swims by. And you wiggle it a little. And he turns. And he looks and swims by again. And you hang in there patiently just for a moment. And he turns around. And he comes back one more time. He can't stand it. And grabs it. And he's had. James says you need to understand about how temptation works. Look at verse 14. Each one of us is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. I want to talk about every word in that phrase. You see, it's just like that fish. Why does that fish even look? Why doesn't he just swim on? He's free as he can be, swimming around the stream. Because something inside of him wants that fly. As long as he keeps swimming, he's free. But something inside him can't stand it. Desire. He wants it. He has to have it. He comes back. And folks, that's how we are in regard to evil. Why do we even look? Why don't we just walk on by when evil presents itself? I'll tell you why. Because evil is not just out there in the big bad world. Evil's in here. Evil finds a kindred spirit in my own heart and in your heart. The Bible calls that evil desire lust. An inordinate inner craving for things that God calls sin, or for things instead of God, which is sin. You see, the problem for the fish wasn't the fly. It was the hunger inside of him to eat that fly. And so it is with us. Situations come, situations go, problems are everywhere, sin is everywhere. But temptation comes when those external things, that sin out there in the world all around us, finds a responsive chord inside of us. And our desire, our lust, starts to drive us. And then James continues to describe very vividly how temptation works. Consider the anatomy of a temptation. First, those inner cravings, our sinful lust, drag us away, he says. Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away. The Greek word is exelko. According to my Greek dictionary, it means, quote, to draw away or lure forth, as in hunting or fishing. The game is lured from its haunt like a fish drawn from its hiding place. Interesting description, isn't it? So a man's lust allures him from the safety of his self-restraint. Dragged away. And then the next word. Then that same lust entices us. Dragged away, then enticed. Another beautiful word. This word, deliadzo, is even more descriptive. It comes from the root word that means bait. Bait. Again, from my Greek dictionary, deliadzo means to lure and catch by bait. Hence, to beguile, to entice by brandishment. And so, just like the fish, having been lured from safety, we too, driven by our lust, are enticed by the bait, enticed by sin, by the promise of the tasty fulfillment of our lust. The anatomy of a temptation. Don't ever say yes to your lust. Well, James goes on. What makes the difference between temptations which come and pass and temptations which destroy us? Well, look at verse 15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The biological imagery is very pointed here. How does our desire or our lust conceive. Interesting word there. How does our lust, our evil desire, conceive? Well, I'll tell you how. It mates with our will. It mates with our will. The situation's not sin. Even the desire is not necessarily sin, although evil desires are a result of the fall. Even the enticement is not sin, though it gets heavy because it's driven by our desires. No, so far we're still swimming around freely. But when the will says yes, when our thoughts or our words or our actions, when our will meets with the evil desire, desire conceives, and sin is born. I've taken the time to look at this word by word by word because it is so important, folks. The whole world out there is saying to us, go with your feeling. Do what you want. Trust your heart. But if you do, you will be drawn away from safety and enticed. And when your will grabs hold of the enticement, you will sin. Don't ever underestimate the power of the evil desire in your heart. The Lord says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Yes, your heart and my heart, desperately wicked. Or the Apostle Paul writes, the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit of God. And the spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with one another. So that you do not do what you want. You see, the problem is within us. Being driven by our sinful lusts. Don't ever say yes to your lust. Well, James doesn't even stop there, though. He goes on. You need to see not just how temptation works, you need to see where it leads. Look at the consequences. Here the biological illustration is picked up again, verse 15. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, like we just said. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You see, there's a predictable sequence here. Lust provided the occasion to sin, brings enticement. Enticement of our lust, coupled with our will saying yes, produces sin. Sin, given a little time to grow, brings death. As someone said, here we have the generations of wickedness. The grandmother is lust. The mother is sin. The daughter is death. These are the inevitable consequences of what may seem at the moment to be a simple giving in to our desire, following our heart. A quiet yes to lust. But the result is certain. Sin and death. It's so predictable. You know, it's like being a little pregnant. There's no such thing. Whether you show or not is inconsequential. Once conception has taken place, the baby's going to be born. Once you say yes to your lust, sin will be born. And it brings death. It is absolutely
certain.
Brothers and sisters, daring young people who think you can handle anything, crazy-headed midlife people who are looking for excitement, old fools who think you are immune, whoever we are, wherever we fit, don't start down this road. It looks so enticing, the bait dangling there, ours for the taking. Saying, oh, it must be right. It looks so good. But God warns there's a way that seems right. But the end is the way of death. I don't know what the particular enticements are for you. I don't know what desires you struggle with. But we're not wiser than God. He says you cannot play with fire and not get burned. You cannot embrace lust and not give birth to sin and death. You cannot entertain the darkness and not end up in despair. You just can't. You're not immune. I'm not immune. No one is immune. Some think we will outgrow this temptation and then we won't have any. Not until the day you stand with Jesus will you outgrow this. Blanchard says, the Christian who imagines that he will gradually outgrow temptation as he matures in the faith has already fallen into Satan's most subtle trap. Or as Matthew Henry notes, the best of saints may be tempted to the worst of sin. We must, by God's grace, learn to say no to our lusts. As Peter says, to say no to ungodliness. To make it a habit of saying no. To toughen our faith. To discipline our desires toward perseverance all the way to the end. We must. By God's grace, we will. But it still boils down to don't ever say yes to your lust. Now before I close, I'm concerned about one more thing. I know that some of you are probably sitting here listening to this warning from God's Word and saying, unfortunately, Pastor Bert, you're just a little too late. I already have. For I know that for every one of us, in some sense, and for some of us, in a very profound sense, the battle has already been lost. Lust has already conceived. Sin has already been born, long time ago. And now it has grown strong enough to torment us every day. You who are in that situation are the easiest ones to bring the warning to, because if everyone knew what you know, we wouldn't have to hear the warning, would we? For you who have tasted the defeat, know how terribly true, how powerfully descriptive James's description of the disaster of our souls really is. Oh, but to you, dear sinner, dear fallen woman, dear fellow hypocrite, dear broken-hearted sinner, I've got good news. You know the familiar words of Psalm 23? One line is so sweet that it brings, it's like honey to our lips. He restores my soul. He restores my soul and leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Let those words soak into your aching heart. He restores my soul. I'm sure David didn't know how that could be true.
But we do. It's true because God not only warned against sin and not only brought judgment against sin, but he came and he took the punishment on the cross so that we will not have to face it again. And now with open arms, he says to those who are broken and beaten up, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He restores my soul.
So I don't care how far you've fallen and I don't care how hopeless your situation, I call you back to Jesus this morning. He is the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep so that he might fulfill the promise to restore our soul and lead us again in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Well, as we began, the line between great success and great failure is a very small line. Today, I suspect some of you are enduring severe trials of your faith, trouble. Maybe other people know it, maybe they don't. Trouble that's testing you. And God has allowed this. He's brought this trouble into your life to bring you to maturity, to glory, to a crown of life. Ah, but deep inside your soul is a desire to run, isn't there? I want out. I want to quit. A desire to opt for some pleasure rather than stand and fight. I think of what we read in Psalm 78 to the men of Ephraim. Though they were armed and ready in the day of battle, they ran. And because I know that situation is fairly common for us as God brings testing, I bring this word from the Lord this morning. Don't blame God when you're tempted like that. And do not say yes to your lust. So now which will it be? Glory or shame? In the time of trouble, will it be faithfulness or disgrace? Will it be going on to maturity or capitulating, giving in, failure? A crown of life or tragic sin and death? Blessed is the man who perseveres in the day of trial, because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Amen. Thank you, Father, for the word that you give us, that you don't just tell us that you bring trouble for a purpose, but Lord, that you even think to bring up the fact that in the midst of our trouble is when we're tempted to sin. Oh Lord, equip us to say no to ungodliness. Pick us up when we've already failed. Teach us, Lord, from our failure. Toughen us that we would never, never say yes again to the desires that we know have already broken us. Oh Lord, use your word to equip us, to bring us to holiness, to cause us to persevere, to bring us to maturity, and finally to a crown of life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.